they would, rather than refer to me as John Pennelly, I was JP. And then they found out that my father was a minister, and so they would refer to me as Reverend JP. And then back in the day, now again, this is a time when my hair was not gray like it is now, and it was a little bit more long and flowing, and that was back in the 70s. You remember the 70s, and we had disco, and men used hair dryers back then, and so they would refer to me as Reverend JP Disco. Now, I'm getting to a point here. You're wondering why I've gone off the rails here. You know, we're talking about love. You know, by this shall all men know. A nickname is generally given to somebody because it means something. There is some attribute or something about the individual in which they give that particular nickname. There is a person that is mentioned in the New Testament 23 times by their nickname, actually in the book of Acts. That individual is also mentioned 5 times in Paul's writings by that same nickname. Now, his nickname was synonymous with who he was. Now, again, nicknames are not generally something that we give ourselves. It's what someone else gives to us. That individual, again, as you saw your program, is the individual Barnabas. Now, again, as we'll see here in a little bit, that word Barnabas means son of encouragement or son of consolation. What I'd like to do this morning in this second seminar is, again, take that little sliver of the love, by this shall all men know, and talk a little bit about this individual Barnabas and what we can learn from him. Now, again, how does this fit into this theme, by this shall all men know? Mr. Kylo, again, talked about the study of the word love and the various aspects and the meanings of that word love, and you get to understand and realize that when we go to agape love, the necessity of being able to have God's Spirit to really have the ability to have agape love is what is truly important. Mr. Carter went into talking about the various ways that we do show love one to another, and there is unity that we have for a person one to another based upon that bond of the Spirit as we see in Ephesians chapter 4. When we talk about encouragement or Barnabas, the son of encouragement, what do we learn from this whole concept of love and how it plays through in terms of encouragement? We understand and realize that when we have this aspect or attribute of love being encouragement, do we do it because we have to, or are we doing it because we have a deep concern for someone? In other words, when you read the words of the Apostle John, who says, "What manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God?" Did he bestow that upon us because, well, I have to do that? Or did he do that because he wants to do that, that he wants to have that relationship with us, that he wants to have a relationship with mankind? We understand that from the plan of God and the various aspects and steps of the plan of God that gives everyone the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. So when we look at this concept of encouragement, we look at it from the standpoint of not just when we have love one for another and a form of that love is to encourage someone, well, I have to do that because you're part of the family of God. No, it's like I want to encourage you because I want to see you succeed. I want to see you make it to the kingdom of God. I want to be rubbing shoulders with you, you know, in the millennium as a first fruit. So again, what do we learn about Barnabas from his life, and what can we learn about how to encourage someone? Again, we're going to get into 4 specific points that I'm going to hopefully leave with you that will talk a little bit about how to do that with regards to Barnabas. Before we get there's a few things I want to talk about with regards to Barnabas. And again, these are things that when you get into the study of Barnabas, and if you, again, get out there on the internet, which, as we say, can be a blessing and it can also be a curse when you're very careful to get into certain areas that you don't want to get into, you understand and realize that when you get into scholarly work, there are people that will have a number of opinions, but again, some of the things that they say Barnabas may have done, we don't necessarily say for certainty that that did happen. For example, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, we find the word, again, with regards to Jesus Christ, where he talks about, again, recorded by Luke, that he said, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Now, some scholars are going to say that Barnabas was one of the 70 that Jesus sent. We do not know that for certainty. But again, when you get into the study of Barnabas, you come to understand there are certain things that are thrown out there. There are some scholars that also believe that Barnabas was the author of Hebrews. I don't know that I would necessarily agree with that, because again, you can get into a number of other scholars that will state it was a number of other possible authors of the book of Hebrews. We find the first reference to Barnabas here in Acts chapter 4. Mr. Carter was gracious enough to stop when he was going into Acts chapter 4. As he was reading it, I'm going, whoa, 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 whoa. He knew where I was going anyways, but he stopped at verse 35. So let's pick it up in verse 36. This is the first reference we have to Barnabas. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 says, "And Joseph," or Joseph, as it is rendered in the New Testament script, talks here about, "And Joseph," or Joseph, "who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So we read this man Barnabas. You know, I think Mr. Capo years ago when we were at camp, he was referring to a translation. It was a very modern translation. He said it was not necessarily a good translation for a lot of things, because when he got into that particular translation, it referred to Barnabas as Barney the preacher. Probably not a reference work that you're going to use for truth or exact detail. But again, this individual was not named Barnabas at birth. That was not his given name. His given name was Joseph. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. He was a foreigner. He had endeared himself to the apostles to the point that they would change his name from this given name of Joseph to the nickname Barnabas. Now that word Barnabas, I'm sorry, the word encouragement we find here in the Greek is the Greek word paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, paraklesis. Now that means encouragement, consolation, comfort, exhortation, and entreaty. Again, a very broad term in the noun. We'll see later on that it's used in a verb format when we read it in some other scripture. We find the first recorded action. We go one verse further here in Acts chapter 4. The first recorded action of Barnabas, verse 37, "having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles." Now, interesting, just again from a background standpoint, not necessarily anything dealing with what we're talking about in terms of encouragement, but this shows a little bit about the nature and the mindset of Barnabas, that he was committed to the gospel message. He was committed to the furthering of the work of the church. He laid it at the apostles' feet. We see that also done by the individuals who had things in common. They gave them to the apostles. It shows the respect that he had for the office of the apostles, that again, it was given to them for the distribution for those that needed it. By the selling of the land that he had and giving this, it also shows us, we can extrapolate that this was a man of means. You can read back again by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, that there was not a need that he had to necessarily take money from the church. So he had money. It was not like he sold all that he had and just simply gave that money and that he had nothing else. But he was a man of means, again, from the standpoint of what we see here in verse 37. We also again find in the lifespan of Barnabas that he did something that was quite remarkable and that would pave the way for the Apostle Paul to be able to be that vital individual that was used by God with regards to the New Testament church. He would end up vouching for Paul. Now again, remember Paul, before he was Paul, before Saul, was a well-known persecutor of the church. Some scholars actually believe that he was there when Stephen was stoned. You remember when Stephen preached and ultimately he was stoned? There were some scholars that believe that Paul or Saul, as he was before his conversion, was actually there. Now, whether that was true or not, again, we don't really know. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul's making a statement here. Again, we go back to this whole thing of the individual that Paul was before he was called to the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Another reference scripture there you can jot down, Galatians 1 and verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So here you have an individual who is trying to destroy the church. He is called by God, and now he's coming into the midst of the individuals that he was trying to destroy. What is the first thing that those individuals are going to think? "Why are you here? You've sought to destroy us, and now you're here." Notice over in Acts chapter 9, let's go back now to Barnabas and how Barnabas came into play with this particular point. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it said, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, that way, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Well, absolutely, based upon his prior conduct, they simply are going to look at this individual and say, "Why are you here? You've done nothing but try to destroy us, and now you claim you want to be a part of us." So there's going to be a lot of skepticism from the disciples when Saul comes to them. Verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied." Okay, in order for that to happen, you understand and realize we're dealing with some individual that's been called, but because of the prior conduct, there had to be someone there, and this man Barnabas, son of encouragement, had to serve as this bridge between the people that Paul had tried to destroy, the man that they knew before his conversion, and who he had come to be now. You know, you don't get to a point where, again, they are preaching, they're going out, and things are being multiplied, and Paul is the instrument that he is being used by God, unless that bridge and that ability for people to understand the different side of Paul now that he had been called. Barnabas had that ability, and obviously when he spoke those things, the apostles had to be, and they were listening to what he was saying. Let's notice over in Acts chapter 11. We go over just a couple of pages. Again, laying a little bit of background here before we get into the four main points that I want to talk about. Acts chapter 11, we again find the reference to Barnabas, and notice what it says here beginning in verse 22. Acts 11 and verse 22. It said, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Verse 24, what I want to key in on here, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So he is referred to, number one, as a good man. He's also referred to as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, you see the word there that he was glad and he encouraged. Again, that word encourage is the verb of the word that we read before when it referenced Barnabas, son of encouragement. This verb is the Greek word parakleo, and that means to console, encourage, or to strengthen. So it's the actual act of doing the actual encourage or the strengthening of the individuals. It tells us again in verse 24 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, as we know from what we heard last night from Mr. Kyla, he referenced Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, one of those being love. Barnabas had this agape love. He had the love for humanity. He had the love for the people. How did that translate in terms of action? Again, we talk about having love. Mr. Carter talked about that this morning. You can say, oh yes, I love. I love to be able to come to church. I love to be able to have the truth. But do we love one another? When we read the words, by this shall all men know. Okay, you understand the theory behind that, but again, I go back to the practice that we have to have with regards to actually having that love. Barnabas is showing that form of love. Barclay's commentary, I want to read just a piece here on this regard to these this passage that we just went through, verses 22 through 24. Barclay's commentary says the following. It says, Barnabas had already stood by Paul and had vouched for him when everyone was suspicious of him. Barnabas had already given proof of his Christian love by his generosity to those who were in need. When Barnabas saw the Gentiles being swept into the fellowship of the church, he was glad, but he recognized that someone must be put in charge of this work. That person must be someone with a double background, a Jew brought up in the Jewish tradition, but one who could meet the Gentiles on equal terms. That person must be brave, for Antioch was no easy place to be a Christian leader, and must be skilled in argument in order to meet the dual attack of Jews and Gentiles. Barnabas realized, again, he's forward thinking in terms of what's going on here. It was more than just vouching for Paul and seeing that Paul would be a part of the church. He understood and realized here's an individual who ultimately will be able to help the church. So he had to be able to give that consolation, that encouragement, that strengthening of individual to say, this is a person that can do exactly what the church needs. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. At this particular point, you're seeing Barnabas taking the lead, but you also come back to understand what we just read from Barclay's commentary, that Barnabas realizes that someone else is going to have to take the lead, and ultimately, in order to get through to the Gentiles, that was going to have to be Paul. Let's go over and take a look again at Acts chapter 15. We find a situation here, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, what we often refer to as the Jerusalem conference, or the conference in Jerusalem over circumcision and whether the Gentile converts needed to actually be physically circumcised. You find it's very interesting here in verses 1 and 2, where they talk about the whole situation in verse 1 of circumcision according to the custom of Moses. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So we find the two prominent individuals that are being sent. Not that the others were not important, but Luke is recording for us that Paul and Barnabas were sent up. We also then find in Acts chapter 14 a situation that occurred with the stoning of Paul at Lystra. Notice Acts chapter 14. We find the situation where Paul and Barnabas are there speaking to a synagogue, verse 1, of the Jews and of the Greeks who believed. But the verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds against the brethren. The rest of the story there, we find that it became so bad that Paul and Barnabas had to leave. They had to flee for their lives. They fled in verse 6, as it says there, to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding area. They came to understand and realize that they needed to get out of there. They went to another area. We also find that when they did those that had been at Antioch came, and from Iconium came down to where Paul and Barnabas were preaching and sought to stone Paul. We find that in verse 19, dragging him out for the city to be dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around Paul, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, we're left to understand certain things from the standpoint of what's not written by Luke. Again, I go back to this particular story. The book of Acts to me is very intriguing from a number of standpoints, from the standpoint of individuals and some of the storylines that we read about certain individuals. This particular story in Acts chapter 14 to me is one that it sort of sticks in my mind, because we often read verse 22, do we not? The latter half of verse 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You come back and realize that Paul was dealing with the situation of being stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead. And here is Barnabas. He had to be an individual of encouragement for Paul, saying, what do you want to do at this particular point? I think we probably need to press on and move on. And they were of one mind in that particular idea, or that particular thought process, that they needed to continue to move on. Again, you realize that they went and they were of one mind with regards to what had to be done. You have that partner that is there with you, that individual that is of encouragement to you when you go through certain things. This was important from the standpoint of Barnabas and dealing with Saul, as we talk about Paul before he was converted, and in bringing him into the church. We find another story here again in the life of Paul and Barnabas, and that was the separation that took place. We're kind of working through the timeline here of events that happened and occurred with Barnabas and Paul. Notice in chapter 15, this is again after the conference in Jerusalem some time back, as they're getting ready for that second trip that they would take. We find that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul was not interested in taking John Mark. Let's pick it up in verse 36 here. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, or as we often refer to him as John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. That first trip that had been taken, if you go back and take a look, and again, if you look at historical references, you will find that that first trip that was taken, there were areas that they would go through that were a haven for road bandits and thieves. Now, was that why John Mark did not want to go on that second trip? Because he had left partway through that first trip, and that's why that stuck in Paul's mind. He did not want to take him. Now, this became such a sharp part of contention that it would separate the two individuals. Now, again, you go back to the bloodline, and we find, again, through Scripture that John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. And in certain respects, we've heard the term blood is thicker than water. We find that he decided to fall down on the side of John Mark. Now, we're going to come back to John Mark and this whole situation of the relationship between Paul and John Mark a little bit later, because we're going to find that something changes. And I think that we can extrapolate that something changed as an end result of Barnabas's influence with John Mark. All right, so let's talk here for about these 4 points that we want to talk about with regards to Barnabas and what we can learn from Barnabas. What was it that Barnabas did so well? What can we come back to understand that we need to understand? We already talked in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that his name means son of encouragement, son of consolation. It means that comfort, that exhortation, that entreaty. If you go back to Acts chapter 11 for a moment, I want you to notice something. The apostles had to see that particular, that's what I get back to in the introduction. You see something in an individual, or something happens and occurs, be it a physical situation, who your father is, so they refer to you as Reverend, or be it because you wear your hair a certain way and they refer to you as Disco, whatever it might be, you get my point. But here we find that the apostles are naming this particular individual, Joseph, Barnabas, because they saw those qualities of encouragement, consolation, comfort, exhortation in this man. Now notice Acts chapter 11, verse 23. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now again, this is Barnabas that was speaking. We find in verse 22, he was going into Antioch. He was pointing them in the direction, continue with that purpose. Part of that, we come back to understand, is pointing someone in the right direction in terms of encouragement to what? You get caught up sometimes in the day-to-day goings on. Mr. Carter talked about it this morning. Trials, difficulties, we all have to face them. So do you dwell on the particular problem? And the sense that you get here is that he was telling them that you must continue in these things, pointing them to what? The future realization of the kingdom of God. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. How you encourage someone oftentimes means taking them away from the particular situation. You get locked in on a particular situation, do you not? You get locked in on the trial. You get locked in on whatever is troubling you. And you lose your focus. Does that not happen to us? I mean, that happens to me. You lose your focus because you're getting caught up in something over here in the periphery. Now, reference Mr. Kylo again. He gave a sermon years ago. It stuck in my mind because he was talking about seasickness and talking about how you deal with the seasickness and you keep, they tell you to keep your eye on the horizon line. If you keep your focus on that horizon line, you will eliminate this seasickness or lessen the severity of the seasickness. Well, that's the same spiritual concept we're dealing with when you're in the middle of a trial, is having somewhat of encouragement. What do they do? Well, you'll get through the trial. Everything will be fine. Well, how do you know? You point the person back to what? You point them back to the kingdom of God. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, let's pick it up in verse 1. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Faith in what? Faith again in God. Faith in the fact that his plan is going to happen and occur and nothing will stop that. Faith in the hope that we have of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now, we look at this particular scripture, and a lot of times we look at it from the standpoint, well, that's the responsibility of the minister to encourage the church. Yes, it's a responsibility that we have pastors have. Mr. Carter and I, as field pastors, have a responsibility to encourage each and every one of you in our respective congregations. But you all well know the number of miles that I have to travel and I can't be here every week. So responsibility to encourage does not just fall upon the pastor. If an individual is going to truly show, by this shall all men know, if they are going to show an aspect of love here, this little sliver of the pie we're talking about, it means that we all share the responsibility of encouraging one another. You don't have to be a minister in order to encourage someone. You don't have to be a minister in order to encourage someone. You also come to understand something very important here. Encouragement is often very private. It's one-on-one. I believe you go back and you take a look again at the instances we have of Barnabas, and we can see that he was an individual who was quietly influential. He was not this bombastic individual. He was quietly influential. How do we encourage? How do we encourage? Someone, you know, comes to us and we're dealing with something. Finding fault is easy. For those of you that have been in the church for any period of time, you remember Spokesman's Club? You remember Spokesman's Club? You remember Spokesman's Graduate Club? You know, for Mr. Carter, Mr. Kyla, we were in Ambassador Club. And you remember when you had those speeches and then you had the two-minute evaluation. You know, you had a six-minute speech, and then you had an evaluator, and you were assigned to evaluate a speech, and you had to evaluate that particular individual's six-minute speech. Well, I guarantee you, when someone speaks, you can come up with 100 things that they did wrong. That is not encouraging to rip and shred somebody down. So the challenge that you have in that particular moment is, you know, you can always find fault, but the ability to help somebody and encourage them, you know, this is what I think you did right. This was very, very good in terms of the speech that you gave. Let me give you just one point that I think would really set your next speech up to really be successful and even better than this one. And you give them that encouragement. It's the way that you term something, the way you put something across to encourage someone. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians 4, verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now again, edify from the Greek means to build up, the act of building up, the act of promoting another's growth. If you've ever seen a home improvement show, there's, I don't know, a plethora of them out there and on TV, you know, home improvement shows. They come in and somebody's going to redo a kitchen. And so the first thing they're going to do is they're going to destroy this entire kitchen, right? You've seen them with the sledgehammers in there. You know, somebody shows in the crowbars and they're tearing everything up. And that teardown process may take more than, what, a few hours, maybe half a day? But the building up process, it's easy to tear something down. But the build back process of, you know, whether it's a kitchen or a bedroom or a living room, whatever it might be, that takes a lot more work. So the concept here, again, is of edifying and of building up. Again, it's very easy to tear something down, but of edification, and this is something that we, I believe, see with Barnabas, that he was quietly influential in doing that. So what's the first point that we can learn with regards to this individual Barnabas? When we encourage somebody, get them to see the big picture. You know, you read again what Barnabas did. He was filled with the Spirit. Get them to see the big picture. What did he do when he went to the apostles? When the disciples did not want to accept Saul, they didn't want to accept Paul. He tried to get them to see the bigger picture here. Now, I get it, guys. I realize what's happened. I realize what the history has been. But this man is different. This man was called. He got them to see the bigger picture. Get somebody to see the bigger picture. What's the second point we're going to find from Barnabas and the encouragement? We find it back over in Acts chapter 15. We talked just briefly about the fact that they had been sent, Paul and Barnabas, to the Jerusalem conference on whether or not the Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. But we again pick something up here, and I think we need to read what was written here and understand how that then translates to us in 2017, in the 21st century. Notice Acts chapter 15. This is again after they had gone through all the discussion over circumcision. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Acts chapter 15, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them." So we've got a letter that's going to go to the brethren explaining what had happened at this conference. "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles," and again, the cities that he refers to there, Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, "greetings, since we have heard that some who were out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And again, verse 26, he talks about the men who risked their lives. They write this letter. Now, if you've ever been involved with crafting a letter, you understand and realize that there are many things that go into crafting a letter. because you've got to be able to craft that letter in such a way that people understand what it is that you're talking about and understand there's a goal that you have with regards to putting that letter out. So we often talk about wordsmithing a document or wordsmithing a letter so that you explain things properly so that people understand. The last thing you want to do is produce a letter that does nothing more than people are saying, well, that makes no sense. You come to realize that when they were crafting this letter, that perhaps, again, Barnabas was involved with regards, and Paul, in crafting that letter. What was the end result of this particular letter on circumcision of the Gentiles? Notice verse 30. So when they sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, what's the point that I'm trying to drive at here? Barnabas was involved in the process. He was at the conference. I believe you can take a look what we read there and that he was involved in the writing of that document or giving his input to the document. And when that letter was read, there was encouragement. What's the point? Sometimes the written word is just as effective as the spoken word. Someone says, well, I'm not a good conversationalist. I don't know how to encourage people in conversation. Well, some people are like that. But I have found some people that are remarkably encouraging in the cards or the letters that they write. There was encouragement to the multitude here, it says here, as a result of that letter. We have no, you know, maybe there was some indication, or maybe there was a situation where Paul and Barnabas were adding some spoken word, but what we're seeing here is they were encouraged by that letter. My point being is, we have the ability to show that love, maybe not necessarily with the spoken, maybe that's just not the gift that we fully and completely have mastered at this point, but do we not perhaps also have that ability to do it through the written word? A note of encouragement. A note of, hey, I know you're having a rough time in this particular situation, but know that I've been praying for you. I just want to encourage you to keep going and to keep focusing on the kingdom. And whatever I can do to help you out, I'm here to be a sounding board or to listen to you. Whatever I can do to help you. Again, written word just as effective as the spoken word. We read back in Acts chapter 9, I won't go back there, but verses 26 and 27, we read about the fact that Barnabas was the bridge that took place between that memory of who Saul was and the persecution of the church and who he was then after his conversion. What's the point we learn from that particular action by Barnabas? Well, sometimes to truly encourage, you have to be able to forgive. Now, Barnabas was not, I'm sure he didn't just whitewash over that one. He recognized and realized what Paul had done before, you know, pre-conversion. But he also understood that sometimes you have to forgive. I think there's a lesson there for us. You know, Mr. Carter talked about the fact that it's easy to love the people that love you. It's easy to show that love to people that love you. But what about the difficult people? You know, what about the people that are sort of like that prickly cactus? You know, very hard to love, and you got to treat them very gingerly because you end up getting those spines of that cactus. Well, are they not any less in need of love? I've told the story before of a lady that my wife and I visited years ago back in Utah when we first were sent to Utah. And she was dealing with these problems that she had had in the church years and years and years ago. But she was talking about them as if they happened last week. And I remember it was, I think, 2007, 2008 when we had that visit with her. She had tremendous health problems that she was going through. It was so bad that she was just struggling, the fact that she had to basically sit in this easy chair all day. Her husband was caring for her and taking care of her, and she was articulating these problems she had as if they had happened last week, and you come to find out they happened back in the 70s. And I remember just sitting there and listening to her. Now, as you sat and you listened to her, you realized that a lot of what was going on, she didn't have this spirit of forgiveness. And I remember just taking her mind off of that completely and just simply saying, would you like to be anointed? And I remember her demeanor just changed immediately. It just changed immediately. She said, yes, I would. But to encourage someone and realize, you could tell her personality was that, I'm getting back to the point, she was a prickly cactus. And I'm certain and sure that as she was relaying again, I was getting her side of the story. And I'm certain if I would go back to the people that she said had offended her that, well, it was just as much on the other side as well. Now, was this an individual that was not just as much in need of love through encouragement as the other person that perhaps she had offended? Well, absolutely. But what do you do at that particular point? You simply say, well, that's in the past. We move on. Let me help you with this situation right now. Let me take your mind off of that. Let's forget about that. Let's move past that and let me help you in this particular situation. It was the same sort of situation that Barnabas saw and realized what Paul had been called to do. Again, he was willing to vouch for Paul. Now, that takes a tremendous amount of encouragement to be able to, we'll use a term, I don't mean it the wrong way, but sell people on that. When someone has persecuted the church, when he says, I've tried to destroy the church, and now you're having to go in and vouch for that individual. I mean, it took a lot of guts on Barnabas' part. But he was willing to forgive because, again, he saw the bigger picture. Let's go back to one other point here that I want to cover. That's the fourth point. And we deal with it back in Acts chapter 15. This is the situation, again, that we read with regards to the sharp contention that took place between this son of encouragement, son of consolation, and Paul. There was, again, a parting of the ways. Now, again, you look at it and you realize here are two people that we read in Scripture that were, as Barnabas was called, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was called by God to be an apostle. And yet their contention and their argument got so strong, they said, if you don't take John Mark, I'm out of here. And Paul said, well, you go ahead and go, because I'm not taking him. And they split and they went their ways. Now, the rest of the story here is something that I want to try and get my fourth point here across in terms of encouragement. We don't learn a lot about Barnabas after this particular point. After this parting of company takes place, we don't really hear a lot about it. Now, what about John Mark? And what about this attitude that Paul had with John Mark? I want to read some scriptures to you here. Again, you won't have time to turn there, so I'm going to read them to you. Colossians 4, verse 10, first of all. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, Colossians 4, verse 10, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is Paul talking about John Mark. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, we find the contention was so strong that Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Now we see something different from the standpoint of Paul. That he says, if John Mark comes, welcome him. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, that's referring to John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. We've got a change in heart in Paul with regards to John Mark. Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. He did not want to take John Mark with him, but here in Philemon, he is referring to him as a fellow laborer. And finally, 1 Peter 5, verse 13. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, referring to John Mark, my son. Now, if you again go into Barnes' notes, they talk about son being a term of affection. All right, so I have a question for you based upon the four passages that I read to you. What changed in Paul's mind between Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and 39, when he told Barnabas, "Ain't no way John Mark's going with us"? And how is it he comes to the point where he talks about the fact that John Mark is like a son to him? You come back and realize that something must have happened with Barnabas and John Mark after they departed and went on their own. This son of encouragement, this son of consolation and exhortation, had to have a lot of one-on-one time with John Mark, in which he talked to him and encouraged him and told him in certain aspects, you know, you handled things probably wrong on that first trip by leaving the way you did. Here's what I would have done. Here's the way I think you should have handled it. He became a mentor of sorts to his cousin, right, John Mark? He showed him what he needed to do. Now, what's the point here that I'm trying to make? We're talking about the relationship between Paul and John Mark that has changed. How did it change? It changed it, in my opinion, I will just simply say here, based upon what we see here, I think that there was a relationship there between Barnabas and John Mark that changed things. So much so that when Paul came in contact with John Mark again, he's referring to him as a son. He's referring to him as a fellow laborer. He's referring to him as someone who is useful for ministry. Now, you also come back and realize that Barnabas and Paul had this sharp contention with each other. What's the point I'm trying to drive at here? Okay, here was a man who was called son of encouragement, Barnabas. Consolation, comfort, edification, filled with the Spirit. And he's in a fight so much that he departs from Paul. What's the point I'm driving at? You don't have to be perfect to be an encourager. Well, I can't encourage that particular person because I'm not this pillar in the church. I'm not this individual that can do those certain things. I've got my shortcomings and my difficulties. Well, who doesn't? We are all works in progress, right? You don't have to be perfect. Barnabas was this encourager, but we also realize he had a side where he said, "No, Paul, if you don't take John Mark, I'm out of here. I'm not going with you." He wasn't a perfect individual. But the point that I'm trying to get back to is he still had the ability to encourage. And I'm certain and sure that in that time that he spent with John Mark, there was a lot of encouragement that went in terms of how he should do certain things and how he should deal with certain situations. Again, I believe that we find something there that if we read those verses from the Apostle Paul, it tells us that there was something there that Barnabas did that, again, along with the Spirit of God, we recognize that's the greatest transformating process that can take place with an individual. But Barnabas had a part in that, I believe, by teaching him, by mentoring him. And it changed things. Again, we find that from the standpoint of someone who got in a fight with the Apostle Paul, and they split up. What's in a nickname? In the case of Barnabas, we find a lot. It describes who he was and how others saw him, a man of encouragement. I believe there are four basic principles that I shared with you this morning that I think we can use when it comes to encouragement. We've got to, as an encourager, just as Barnabas, get people to see the big picture. Get them off the trial. Get them off the particular thing that's right in front of them and get them to see the kingdom, and that's what's most important. Get them to see that horizon line so they eliminate the seasickness. Number two, using the written word sometimes as well as the spoken word. If we're not a person that is from the standpoint of conversation, ability to encourage, use the written word. Write to someone. Show them you care through the written word. Three, be willing to forgive and sometimes stake your own reputation in order to help encourage someone. Barnabas did that. He went to the apostles. He stuck out his neck for this man. It shows that he was willing to forgive and understand and realize that this man had been called. And fourth, He wasn't perfect, neither are we, but it doesn't stop us from being able to be an encourager. These are, again, the aspects that we find from this individual Barnabas, not Barney the preacher, but Barnabas, again, an individual who was a strong individual that we find in the book of Acts.